I kind of have to laugh. They chose a single boy to give the sex talk. I think that's really cool. So I will say, don't shoot the messenger. We're just going to take a look at what God's Word says. Let's begin with some prayer. Father, again, it is an amazing privilege to dig into your Word and to discover your way of life for us, not only as individuals, but also in relationship, in the family, in marriage. So, Lord, we would ask that we would experience not only your truth, but also your grace as we hear your Word. We pray in your name. Amen. I grew up in a very, very interesting church. And they basically regarded sex as a problem. And you know, they would talk openly about how good it was, but the behavior was quite different. And you got this sense that sex was somehow probably a result of the fall. You know, it was a result of Adam and Eve didn't need sex. Somehow they were going to have kids magically. And then they sinned and then they had sex. Because sex was dangerous, it was nasty. And so we were told, you know, that we, you know, basically you did it only for procreation. And if you enjoyed it, you probably needed to confess that one, even if you were married. You know, and so we had all these other things we didn't do. For example, we couldn't drink because that would lead to sex. And we couldn't dance because that would lead to sex. And we couldn't go to movies because that would lead to sex. And many of the people in our church wouldn't even watch TV because that would lead to sex. And so we were like these massively uptight people. So you had the sense that God had a problem with sex. When in truth, God has no problem at all with it. Because he actually made it quite good. In fact, if you look at it, God made all there is about human existence in Genesis 1. And while all of creation is called good, when he gets around to making human beings, he says very, very good. So God doesn't have a problem with sex at all. In fact, if you were to take a look at the book of Song of Solomon, you'd discover God really likes sex. There are several passages in that book. If I read them, I would be fired on the spot. That if I were to read them magically, our church council would appear out of the wings and carry me off, and then I would have 2 hours to clear my desk. God wrote that stuff. And that tells you something about his attitude towards sexual relationships. They come under the very good category, not the problem category. But yet, I would say, while God has no problem with sex at all, most of our cultures throughout history have had a huge problem with sex. It's not that they were specifically uptight about it. In fact, many of them had no boundaries whatsoever. But at the bottom line, they just didn't know what to do with it. Take our culture in particular. We've got real confusion about what sex is. For example, some people treat sex as a drug, where they basically use other people to get high. And there's this old religious word for that called promiscuity, dum bum bum. And, you know, people go, oh, that's scary. That sounds like it came straight out of the Victorian era. You know, and if you're in college, they just call that kind of playing the field. But guess what? Psychologists discovered actually that that's a dysfunctional behavior. And the term that they use, and many of the people who use this term aren't even Christians, is sexual addiction. So that whole playing the field thing is actually using sex as a drug to get pleasure, and pretty soon it hooks you, and pretty soon your life is defined by it, and pretty soon it shrinks your existence, and you're off to a counselor paying $150 an hour to get free from it, and you're also probably in an AA group somewhere. So even the culture's beginning to realize that sex as a drug doesn't really work very well. But then there's also sex as self-medication. That's very much related to it. But people do this when they're in pain, they have sex. When they're in conflict, they have sex. Even in marriage, when people can't resolve an issue, they have sex, rather than dealing what's really going on. And they distort this God-given gift and use it as a way to not deal with what they should be dealing with. Again, and this is particularly true on college campuses, is sex as a commodity. But I'm not so sure it's restricted to college campuses. That's just when people started writing articles about it. And it goes like this. If I have sex with you, will you be my friend? If I have sex with you, will you help me on my test? If I have sex with you, will you work with me on my project? And so it becomes a unit of exchange, kind of like a credit card. And everybody gets smaller in the process. And then even more darkly so, sex is often used as a weapon. I won't have sex with you unless you do what I want you to do. Sex can also be used to dominate as an instrument of violence. And all that is present in our culture. Now, this is not new. If you were to dig around, and anthropologists have discovered all kinds of weird stuff, that the ancient stories and myths of very, very old cultures also reflect this confusion. There are creation stories where
human beings came about as a result of sex mixed with violence. Now, if someone tells a story about that, if how we came about is the result of violence and sex mixed together, what does it say about who we are? And all of a sudden, once again, people get smaller in the process. This is why I think God has given us such clear boundaries in Scripture. Not because he's got an issue with sex, but because everybody else does. And so what he wants us to see is this amazing gift that he's given us that he calls very good. So let's talk about one of the things that the Bible says about sex. And you'll find the very same sentence both in Deuteronomy 5:18 and Exodus 20, verse 1, if you're taking notes. And it is very simply these words, "You shall not commit adultery." Okay, that sounds kind of scary, so I want to define some terms. What on earth is adultery? We kind of got a good idea what it is. But I think it's actually a bit more than many of us think. Sort of the basic definition is this. Adultery is this, breaking the marriage covenant by giving yourself away sexually, emotionally, and spiritually to a person outside that covenant. Let me repeat that again. Adultery is breaking the marriage covenant by giving yourself sexually, emotionally, and spiritually to a person outside of that covenant. And in doing so, it is an act of profound betrayal and disrespect towards your spouse. And that leads us to understand a little bit why adultery is such a big deal. Because it breaks God-given patterns of community within the marriage relationship where God's presence is meant to be experienced. One of the most amazing things when I work with healthy marriage couples, with healthy couples, and I have heard people say, and they've told me in moments of greatest intimacy, that sometimes what they say to each other is, "I can see Christ in you." That's the potential of marriage, is to experience God between husband and wife. And that is how God has designed it. Unfortunately, adultery distorts that relationship and often destroys that relationship and robs us of a key place in life where we can experience a taste of the passion that God has for us. Adultery also wreaks all kinds of other damage. For example, it damages the people having the affair. It diminishes their ability to press through in tough times in their relationships, and not just their marriage relationships. When people know that they can have an affair, it means they can settle for less, that when whatever relationship is difficult, they just walk away from it and go to an easier one. It clearly damages the victims of the affair. People who have been betrayed this way suffer humiliating agony. That betrayal of adultery attacks their dignity and their self-worth, and they begin to ask themselves, even though they know better, what's the matter with me that he or she had to go run off? What could I have done to have stopped it? And they begin to get smaller in their own eyes. They begin to regard themselves as damaged goods. And at the end, whether you're the perpetrator or the victim of adultery, everyone winds up being handed a lie. To the victim, the lie is, "You are not worthy of my love." To those who are having the affair, its relationships are all about me and my pleasure and my needs. In fact, I remember one time I was talking to a pastor when I was a seminary intern, and I shall spare you the details again. I don't want to get fired. But he got one of the weirdest situations where this person was clearly dysfunctioning and bordering on illegal. And the pastor confronted this person and said, "Why did you do that?" And his response was, "I have needs too, don't I?" Because of the broken way he saw and handled sex, he began to think it was all about him and fulfilling his needs. And that's exactly what happens when we go out of the boundaries, is we begin to misunderstand who we are and what our purpose is. The world does not revolve around us. And here's the lie that is handed to everyone, both victim and perpetrators, and it's this one: nothing lasts forever. And they begin to believe that all relationships sooner or later will come to an end. And this actually continues the cycle of brokenness, that when every relationship gets tough, they just walk away. And we haven't even talked about what happens to children in this situation. As you can see, having an affair is anything but a private affair. When Bill Clinton was caught in his affair with Monica Lewinsky, there were two groups who reacted with outrage, and they are the two most unlikely groups you can imagine. One was the hardline political and religious conservatives. That's no surprise. But the other one was the hard left radical feminists, and they were as equally outraged. And for once, these two groups that had nothing in common agreed on something. Why? Because a sexual affair is never a private affair. If you're going to treat your spouse that way with betrayal and humiliation, you'll probably do it to your coworker. You'll probably do it to other family members. You'll probably do it to your friend. And if you happen to be the president, you might do it to the country. In both the hardline liberals and the hardline conservatives said, this is not good. So we intuitively, for all our talk about sexual freedom, know that when we mess up sexual relationships, it has very public consequences. And that's why God was very clear in the Old Testament about that the place of sex is between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. Jesus also had something to say about adultery. And at this point, he pushes it harder. And this is the don't kill the messenger part of the message. Because at this point, we all get nailed. So here's what he wrote in Matthew 5, verses 27 through 28. You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. And everybody's nodding, uh-huh. But I say, uh-oh, here it comes. Anyone who even looks at a woman, and I would add a man, with lust has already committed adultery in his or her heart. Anyone who even looks with lust at another person has already committed adultery in his or her heart. So from Jesus' standpoint, adultery isn't just about your actions. It's also about what's going on in your head. Okay, now we got another word. We talked about what adultery means. What's lust mean? I mean, that's one of those words, you know, ooh, lust. You know, and sometimes people think, well, that's not so bad. Well, let's see what it is according to Scripture. Here's the first definition. Lust is simply this, having sex with someone in your imagination. And God, by the way, is definitely not for that. And neither is the psychological community, for that matter. Once again, secular psychologists have discovered this, that whether you have sex in your imagination or you act it out, your emotions and your physiology can't tell the difference. This is also true with anger. When you fantasize in your head over and over what you want to do to someone you're angry with, your emotions can't tell the difference. And if you meet that someone, you're likely to pick a fight. We even have a term for that called spoiling for a fight. That was when someone's working themselves up ahead of time, and even if the situation doesn't warrant it, they blow. The same thing is true with sex. When we imagine having sex with someone in our head, it's as if we had actually done it. Our emotions cannot tell the difference. And that begins to impact how we treat those people around us. And once again, a sexual affair is never a private affair, even when it's lust. Or as I once heard, it's kind of the reverse of the Vegas rule. What happens inside sooner or later comes outside. Everything's public. There's a second definition of lust that even goes beyond the sexual act. And it's this. Lust is also a desire to possess someone for our own pleasure or our own agenda. The actual Greek word in the New Testament for lust is epithumia. Turn to your neighbor and say epithumia. Epithumia. Now, doesn't that sound like some kind of medication? It literally means hyper-desire. Epi means hyper or over, and thumia means desire. And so when Jesus talks about lust, he's talking about literally desiring to possess someone, to be fixated on them for your own purposes. And that's pretty scary because I think that nails all of us. Sooner or later, every one of us has used somebody else as an object to fulfill our own needs, sexually, emotionally, spiritually, or even with our career. Sooner or later, every one of us has treated someone as an object, either to get out of the way or to step on to advance ourselves in whatever area we're wanting to fulfill our agenda. Along these lines, sort of the non-sexual ways we can commit adultery or lust, about 4 or 5 years ago, I asked several couples, what are the things along these lines that mess with marriages? And they gave me several marriage busters that are literally where we can have affairs without having even sex involved. The first place is we can have an affair with our workplace. It's called workaholism. In fact, I'll let you in on a dirty little secret. It's still G-rated. Is that the number one marriage buster among pastors is when the pastor has an affair with the church. There was a book written called Emotionally Healthy Church, where a guy was pastoring this huge church, and it was all wonderful, 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 and his wife finally said, I'm going to divorce your church. Until you start showing up around the home, I'm going to another congregation. Completely freaked him out, and he began to have hard conversations with God about what was going on, because at first he got all righteous and said, my wife is not being submissive. That's a complete misunderstanding of submission, as we'll see in a minute. But then as he got off his high horse and started having serious conversations with God, he discovered indeed he'd been using the church as a way not to deal with what was going on in his marriage. And it doesn't have to be just church. You can use your job. And regardless of what your job is, you can use it as a way of not dealing with what's going on in your marriage, of not doing the hard work to engage in the deep community that God so desires between you and your spouse. Another one has to do with all our technology, TV, video games, and social media. Every one of those can be instant relationships where you have a sense of power and control. Especially Facebook, you can actually control how you come across. You can do the same thing with video games that are multiple players across the internet, where people think you're one thing when in fact you're another. There's some very creepy versions of that. I'll leave that up to your imagination. But people do that, and in that way, again, they're avoiding the kind of relationships that God desires for them, and instead they're trading them in for relationships of power and control. And then finally, this one took me by surprise, but several couples talked about this one, that often when marriages get tough, instead of pressing in, he will retreat to his old buddies, and she will retreat to her old girlfriends. And they literally have an affair with their social circles. And it doesn't look scandalous, because of course nothing sexual is going on, but suddenly, instead of working it through, instead of working towards the intimacy God desires, they begin to get that instead from his old buddies or her old girlfriends. And they never quite become one because they keep leaning on their old social circles. And that's an easy substitute for the deep community of marriage. Every one of these is a place we go to avoid the hard work of intimacy. Every one of these places is a place we go where we can experience short-term pleasure, power, and control, where the world is all about us. Where the world is all about us. And maybe that's the most basic definition of adultery and lust, is we either act out or fantasize a world that's all about us. And that leads to something pretty scary, because if adultery or lust is finally about betraying our relationships and commitments, either inside our head or by our actions, for the sake of getting the world to revolve around us, then every act of adultery and lust is finally an act of adultery against God. In fact, if you start reading around on the prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Malachi, Isaiah, what you discover is the symbolic word that God uses to talk about unfaithful Israel is often the word adultery. The other one is prostitution, of giving yourself over to someone else that you don't mean to have a relationship with, but because you want the world to revolve around you. Here's what it says in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 7. "How can I pardon you," the Lord says to Israel? "Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of prostitutes." This is about Israel walking away from worshiping the one true God and beginning to worship other gods. And God refers to other temples as the houses of prostitutes. These people will not engage you in relationship. They're no gods at all. They'll give you a cheap religious one-night stand. But what you won't get is grace and truth and life. You won't get is my commitment to you, because they are not committed to you. Proverbs has the same thing. It talks about wisdom and folly. Folly is a prostitute who invites you over for a one-night stand, and you wind up getting killed. Wisdom wants to marry you in an unconditional relationship of faithfulness where you grow in life and community. Guess who wisdom is? God. Here's what's really scary. Sometimes the pagan temple looks suspiciously like a Christian church with a steeple. Every now and then I see someone here who's hanging around hope just a little too much. And they're doing all kinds of religious things, and they're a busy, busy, busy volunteer. And I can tell from the haunted look in their eyes, they're not dealing with life. They're not dealing with the call God has on their lives to deal with what's going on in their lives so they can break through into God's life and love and truth for them. And they're instead hiding behind the trappings of religion and religious activities not to deal with God. That same book I told you about, Emotionally Healthy Church, talks about that. The author, Peter Scazzaro, talks about using God to hide from God. Or more accurately, using religion or church to hide from God. And sometimes what those very, very busy people need to hear is stop. Every activity you're doing is great, but they all add up to hiding from God. God's got a word for you, and it's a good word, and don't hide from it. And he says that to all of us, no matter where we are. But none of this is new. I talked about the fact that you can see in the ancient stories of old cultures, all the screwed up and confused ways we deal with sex. This is also true if you go back to Genesis 3, that very early on when our first parents rebelled, they began to use each other as objects to hide from God. When God came looking for them, and I believe he wanted to reconcile with them after they rebelled, when he said to Adam, "What have you done?" Instead of fessing up and getting reconciled, Adam says, "Well, the woman that you gave me, she messed everything up, and my lawyers are going to talk to your lawyers." And he uses her as a human shield, an object, which is roughly what you do with adultery and lust. You use someone as an object. So God turns to Eve, and hoping she'll fess up, so he can begin to heal the brokenness. And instead she says, "Well, you know, the serpent that you created, he's the one who messed everything up, and my lawyers are talking to your lawyers as well." And then she probably turns to Adam and says, "I'm talking to you too." And the whole thing begins to blow up. And it says they discover themselves naked and afraid, vulnerable, open to attack, in a very dangerous place, in what has now become a very dangerous relationship. And their response is to use each other as objects against God and against each other. And the next generation, they're killing each other off. So this idea of using people as ways to get our own way, to make the world revolve around us, is as ancient as Adam and Eve. Well, what's God's alternative? Well, we heard a little bit of it in the Bible reading, and I just want to review a couple things that stuck out to me as I was studying that. One of them is this. I'm going to read from the back end of verse 13. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "You can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. Instead, they were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies." Listen to that. Our bodies were not made for dysfunctional sexual behavior. They were made for God, and God cares about them. And that goes right back to Genesis 1 and 2, where it says that everything was made good. In fact, it was made very good. You see, you were not made for momentary pleasure. Pleasure is not bad in its proper place. But you were made for something far deeper to define you. Because the Bible teaches that you were made on purpose. You are not an accident. You were made for a purpose. Your life is not meaningless. And you were made very good. You are not junk, no matter what's happened to you or what you have done. You have an inherent God-given dignity that no one can take away. And when we break sexual boundaries, we become blind to that, and our lives get smaller. And the first way we define ourselves is shame. And God says, "I have come to take your shame away." But there's even more in here. If you read down a little bit further, Paul writes in verse 18, "Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as does this one. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. It will damage you." And then he says this, "Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" This is huge. This is utterly huge. What's a temple? A temple is a place that people go to experience God's presence. And he says, "Don't you realize that your true destiny is to be a place that other people experience God's love, God's presence, God's healing, God's life, and God's way for them?" That's what God wants to do. Instead of you being a consumer of pleasure, he wants you to be a place where other people experience God's grace. He wants to reverse you so your life is not all inward turned, it is outward bound. And people's lives are transformed because God flows through you like a river flows. That's your destiny. Not to self-medicate with sex, not to use it to get high, not to manipulate, not to dominate, not to control, not to treat other people as objects, but to be an instrument of God's healing for other people. What an amazing destiny. That's what relationships look like in God. And you can read this all over the place. God refers to human beings as servants, as helpers. Those, by the way, are the very names he uses to talk about himself. You can read about that in Genesis 2. In Ephesians 5, it says this, the beginning of the chapter, it says, "Love each other as Christ loved us and gave himself for us." Paul is telling the entire Ephesian community to do that. And then he says to the entire Ephesian community, men and women, in verse 21 of chapter 5, "Submit to each other as unto the Lord." Husbands and wives, submit to each other as unto the Lord. Don't be takers, give. There's so much junk out there about how the husband gets the last word in arguments and families. The husband's in charge of the money. The husband's supposed to tell the wife to do, and the wife's just supposed to shut up and take it. That is profound biblical heresy. It is false teaching. Probably blew some of your minds away. I grew up in a church where my mom was just supposed to basically agree with everything my dad said, right or wrong. And if she had half a brain and said, "What about this? This doesn't make sense," she was referred to as a Jezebel. So it's a little personal. What I learned is what the Bible says in all its language describing marriage: be like Jesus to each other. Here's what Paul says in Romans 12. This is a way of summing up everything. Romans 12, verse 10, I'm reading out of the New Revised Standard because I love the way it's put. Literally, outdo one another in showing honor. If you as husbands and wives compete with each other and outdoing one another and showing honor to each other, you don't have to worry about who's in charge. Because you're like Jesus to each other, washing each other's feet. And you'll never be in a situation where someone has to pull a power move and resolve the conflict. Because you'll know how to work it out. Because you reflect the character of Christ to each other. That's the biblical doctrine of mutual servanthood in marriage. And when you do that, you reduce the temptation to adultery. You reduce the temptation to lust. Because you have the deep community that God desires. And here's the cool thing. Not only are you temples to each other, not only are you servants to each other, not only are you helpers to each other, you are priests to each other. So that when you look in each other's eyes, you see Jesus looking back. And you are priests to the world around you, to your children, to your neighborhood, to your workplace, to your church, to the city. You become literally a community of life transformation. Now, ain't that a destiny? But like I said, we are all nailed in this. Every one of us has pulled power moves. Every one of us has done something in our head and viewed someone else as an object for our pleasure. What does Jesus have to say to that? This is from John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. It's the woman caught in adultery, and we'll close with this. It begins in chapter 2. Early the next morning, Jesus was back again at the temple. More temple language. Let's just think about that for a second. He's back at the downtown temple of Jerusalem. This is the temple that reminds people of God's covenant faithfulness to them. Let me give you a word for that. Chesed. Turn to your neighbor and say chesed. Now wipe your neighbor off. This word literally means God's unstoppable covenant faithfulness to his people. Another way of putting it is God's unstoppable faithful covenant justice. It's the promise he made to Abraham and Sarah that goes even further back to Genesis 3 when he says, whether you want it or not, I will fix the mess you've made. And then with Abraham and Sarah, he says, follow me, I'll make you a great nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And he makes a covenant. And he says, symbolically, in Genesis 15, even if I have to hold this covenant together at the cost of my own life, I will do it. You can walk away, I'll never walk away. And that's exactly what happens if you fast forward to Jesus. Humanity does its worst to kill off Jesus, to kill off its creator God. And Jesus holds that covenant together at cost of his own life. And so, God calls us in our marriage relationships, and in any relationship for that matter, to mirror his chesed, his covenant faithfulness. And the temple in downtown Jerusalem was a symbol of that covenant faithfulness. It was a symbol of the grace that people received when they came because they were broken and they would confess their sins to God, and the priest would announce total and unconditional forgiveness in the ritual of the sacrifice. And here at this space for grace, something very ungracious is going to happen. It says, a crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. So Jesus is teaching them the way of his heavenly Father at the temple, which is the Father's place of grace. And as he was speaking, verse 3, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. Dum, bum, bum. And they put her in front of the crowd. Now, anytime you read in the Gospels that the religious people come, you know bad news is coming. They are not exactly graceful people. And they say, teacher, to Jesus, this woman was caught in the flagrant act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? And then John, who wrote the Gospel of John, sort of says an aside, they were actually trying to trap Jesus into saying something that they could use against him. But Jesus stood down and he wrote in the dust with his finger. I always wondered what he was writing. There's an ancient tradition that says what he was writing were all the secret sexual sins of those accusing the woman. You got all these high and mighty religious people. Know a few of them? And they're all prim and proper with their properness. And he starts writing down, well, I think you did that, and I remember that. I watched that. That was pretty wild. That was very creative, by the way. And this thing over here, yeah, you took a lot of people down with that action. Oh, and this thing over here, yeah, that secret's not really a secret. And then he looked at them all, and I'm guessing with a sly grin, and he said, so, okay, go ahead and cast the first stone. But the first one should be done by the person who hasn't done anything. Literally in the Bible, the one who is perfect should cast the first stone. And I think they probably looked at the writing and went, oh, I think we've been so busted. And by one, they walk away. Verse 9, when the accusers had heard this, they slipped away, beginning with the oldest, until the only one left was Jesus in the middle of the crowd with a woman. The crowd's still here waiting to see what's going to happen. And they're probably waiting for a good bloody execution. Remember, this is right in front of the temple, which is supposed to be the place of grace. I've always wondered who was really committing adultery. It's clear the woman was, but I think the Pharisees were also committing adultery as well because they were using God as an object for their own means. And they're just as rebellious as the woman they have dragged up in front of Jesus. Well, what's Jesus' response to the woman? He stands up and says to the woman, so where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she says. And then he says the most amazing life-giving words that echo the purpose of the temple behind him. Neither do I condemn you. The Apostle Paul later reflected on this and said, in Christ there is no condemnation for those who are in him. You know that voice that puts you down? You know, after you've gone and done that thing, whether it's adultery, lust, or whatever it is, and there's that accusing voice that says, you've done it again. There's no hope for you. This is who you are. You're a screw-up. You've wrecked your marriage. You've wrecked your relationships. Once again, you've done that thing. That voice never comes from God. Here's God's voice. You may have done that thing over and over again, but I know all things. And while you're counting up, I'm counting down. Because I have in my mind the day you will be healed. And yes, you did kind of dig that hole there, but my arm can reach all the way down there and pull you out. And that takes us to the next sentence. Jesus still tells the truth about her situation in those words, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Let's unpack that just in the minutes we have left. What's that mean? To sin in first century Jewish mind was to get off the path of life. God's law was understood as the path of life. So as we talk about the Ten Commandments, we're talking about the 10 ways of talking about God's path of life. So God's path of life, when he says don't commit adultery, is my path of life is to live in relationships that are safe and secure and reflect my presence and even more so become a hearth for my presence where you experience me through each other. And this woman had clearly walked off that path. So Jesus gently tells her the truth of where she is. And then guides her right back to the path of life. Wherever you are, whatever is going on in your life, that's God's passion for you. Because God is a God who never breaks his promises. He never walks away and commits adultery to you or me. He never treats us as objects. He treats us as dearly beloved, priceless treasures who he longs to heal, who he longs to bring to the path of life. Because in Christ, there is no condemnation. And that is his word to the woman caught in adultery. And that is the word to each one of us. So where is it that you need to bring your stuff to God? Doesn't have to be sexual. It can be anything. Because you've got a God that is faithful even in spite of our unfaithfulness. Because he is chesed. And he is so faithful that he even went to the cross to solve the problem. He is that committed to you and me. So you know, as it says in Romans 8, that nothing, not heights, nor depths, nor supernatural, nor natural powers, not even us will separate us from God's love. No matter what the voices around you say, God says, oh, come on back. I got an amazing life for you. A life that is completely safe in me. A life that is full of my promises that I never break. A life of healing where I can put you back together and put you on the path of life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, you did not wait for us to get all prettied up or cleaned up or even to admit we had screwed up. You just up and died for us. And amazingly, it was at our hand in the midst of our rebellion against you when we tried to kill you off. You used that profound act of rebellion and sin as a way to move forward your redemption, your grace, your life, your healing. What an amazing mystery. Lord, show us by the power of your Spirit that it is safe enough to come to you with our pain, our secrets, our sin, our bad decisions, our habits. Because as much as we fear you will condemn us, you will not. Instead, you will return with life and truth and love. Give us the strength to approach you and experience that healing, life, and truth and love. We thank you for it in advance, and we pray in your name. Amen.